This morning's Bible reading is Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, "By our tongues we will prevail. Our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us?" Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe and will protect us forever from the wicked, who freely strut about when what is vile is honoured by the human race. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the commentators wrote, and I thought it was very apt about this psalm, we live in an age of unprecedented manipulation through mass communications. The female body is used to sell every imaginable product. We are assured that we will be sexy, sociable, and successful by purchasing things to enhance our odor or our ardor. Likewise, the church has become concerned about its image in the community rather than with the substance of its life. In a senior homiletics class in theological seminary, we spent a large amount of time examining bulletin covers from church services so that our future parishes would be properly advertised to those who attend. Vanity and flattering lips are not remote even from our pulpits, as research into people's felt needs tell us how to preach motivationally to them. Then, too, liturgy can be used as theatre, a substitute for life. I heard Professor Ed Dowie of Princeton remark, "The less a minister has to say, the more he wears and does." In large measure, he is making a commentary, very apt commentary, on the world in which we live. And we live in a society that has, in many senses, in the Western world at least, lost its way. We live in a world that has turned its back on God and has chosen to follow its own path, its own ethics, its own morals, and has sought to suck us into this particular way of living. And as Christians, as much as we like to think that somehow we are immune, or as a church, somehow we are immune, the reality is that the life of the world subtly creeps into the church, and you and I are affected as much as others are affected. Well, hopefully less than others are affected, but we are not immune from being affected by the influence of the world. And for some of us, and for many Christians, I suspect, we live in a rather distressed state when we look around us and we see what's happening. When we see of how our governments institute and do things that are contrary to the word of God, when we see how society slowly but surely unravels more and more, and we become more and more secular in the way in which we operate, and we have to deal with things like transgenderism being taught in our schools to age groups of 6 and 7 year olds, it causes us to become distressed. And we are living in distressing times. I don't know how many times I've had people come and speak to me and say to me, Pastor, do you think we are living in the last days? Do you think that Jesus Christ is going to come very soon? Now, the reality is we are living in the last days. In the last days, we're inaugurated with the coming of Christ, His dying and His resurrection and His ascension into heaven. So in that sense, yes, we are living in the last days. But that's not what they're asking. They're saying to me, are we living in the perhaps the generation that will visibly see the Lord Jesus Christ come? And the reason I get asked that question so often is because of the distress people see around us. After all, does Jesus not say in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew 24 that as the world continues to develop, and as His coming gets nearer and nearer and nearer, so things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And Jesus makes the startling statement that says, even if it were possible, the elect might not remain saved because things are going to get so bad. And so it's very easy to look around us and to see what's happening in society and to see that the way it's moved so dramatically in the last 10 years, let alone the last 30 years, that we wonder whether or not Christ is going to appear. But that doesn't help us in the immediate sense, because we still live with this distress. And the irony of this from this psalm is that what we experience in these distressing days is not far removed from the distressing times in which the psalmist lived. Because the psalmist too grappled with problems that were present in his community. Not only is he grappling in the broader community in terms of those who are not Christians, but he is also grappling with distress within the covenant community. In fact, one of the things he says is there's no one who is left that is committed to the covenant anymore. And this creates great distress in him. So what do we do when we live in distressing times? What can we learn, and how does God help us to cope with these difficult times in which we live? Well, firstly, I want you to notice a desperate plea for deliverance. Look at verses 1 to 4 and verse 8. A desperate plea for deliverance. Look at verse 1 to 4. Help, Yahweh. For the godly are no more. Let's just pause there. He begins by surfacing the reality that when he looks around him, there is an absence of godly, faithful people. And when he talks about godliness, he's talking about those who are committed to the covenant they've entered into with Yahweh. He doesn't see any of them around. In fact, it feels as though he is the last person that is around, perhaps, who has remained faithful, who is still serving God, who is showing a measure of godliness. He's not the only one who's experienced that. Because if you were to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, you have this desperate cry of Elijah. Let me read it to you. He experienced this too. He replied, I've been very zealous for Yahweh God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too. And then God passes by in the wind and the storm and the earthquake. And then Elijah in verse 14 replies, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broke down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. He repeats the same phrase that he used in chapter 19, verse 10, even though God has now appeared to him in all these different phenomena and then speaks to him in this small, still voice. Elijah still doesn't get it. And then a little bit later on, God says, I've still reserved another 7,000 who have not turned away from me. So as much as you and I may feel alone, may feel isolated, may feel as though there's no one else around, God reminds us there are still godly people around. There are still faithful people around. It's not as if everyone has disappeared. But when you put that into perspective, and you think about society, and you think about those who are committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, the reality is they are by vastly in the minority in this country in which we are. If you were to take committed Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His death and resurrection alone and are not trusting in anything else, who are committed Christians, who are faithfully serving God, who are faithfully attending church, who are faithfully engaged in ministry, then we're probably down to maybe 10%, probably less than that within Australia. Which means that there's a whole vast amount of people out there who are not godly, who are not faithful, who are not following the Lord. And you can understand the distress that that causes to those who are committed to God, knowing the path that they are heading on, knowing that these people are ultimately going to end up in destruction and end up in a place that we would not want anyone to go. Secondly, he talks about this is under the first point. Second, he looks at the widespread problem of deceitful speech. So how are these people characterized? They're characterized by deceitful speech. They are being allowed to circulate in the community. They say things they don't mean. They are double-minded. They are hypocrites, if I can put it like that. They say one thing, they flatter you, they say nice things about you to your face, but behind your back, they spread lies and they spread deceit and they spread false rumors. And this is the problem that this poor man is dealing with. Yes, it may be nice to be in their company because they say nice things about you, but that's not what they mean. It's not what they intend. In fact, James has a bit to say about this in chapter 3. Let me read some of it. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That is very sobering. We all stumble in many ways. Now listen, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal around. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a word of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and itself is set on fire by hell. All kinds of birds and animals, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. With the tongue out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. In other words, the implication is obvious. The implication of James is you can't praise God on one hand and curse your brother on the other hand and at the same time claim to be a Christian. It's impossible. It's the same as saying salt water it comes from a spring of fresh water. It's impossible. That is the implication. And when we live in a world that says one thing and then does something completely different, and this is not when people may change their mind, where they may say they're going to do something, then change their mind later and do something else. This is where people purposely, deceitfully say things to someone that sound great in their company, but then deliberately, behind their back, go and say something completely different. And so there's a great impetus for us to be careful with how we use our tongue. John Wesley was preaching. I think this is quite funny, actually. He was wearing a new bow tie with two streamers hanging down from it. There was a sister in the meeting who didn't hear a word about Jesus, but sat with a long face and saw nothing but these two streamers. When the service was over, she went up and said, "Pardon me, Mr. Wesley, will you suffer a little criticism?" "Yes," replied Mr. Wesley. "Well," she said, "Mr. Wesley, your bow tie is too long, and it is an offense to me." He said, "Have you a pair of shears?" After receiving the shears, he handed them to her, saying that she would know how they would look best. She reached over and clipped off the streamers. Then he said, "Is that all right now?" "Yes, that is much better," she said. "Do you mind me letting me having these shears?" he asked. "Would you mind a little criticism?" "Your tongue is a great offense to me, and it's a little long. Please stick it out so that I may take some of it off." Well, isn't it so true that our tongues can say one thing and one setting and then say the opposite in another setting? And again, I'm not talking about changing our minds about certain things, but deliberately saying things. And so the psalmist is asking that God would deliver him from those evil things that are being said. He's not going to take action. He's not going to do something about it. But he's saying, "Lord, deliver me from these deceitful people who are saying false things about me." What else does he say? Well, he says these evil people think they can say what they like without there being any sense of accountability. Look what he says. "Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May Yahweh cut off the flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, 'We will triumph with our tongues. We will own our lips. Who is our master?'" That is a way in which they say, "We are unaccountable. We can say what we like. We can say to whom we want. And no one is going to hold us to account." And the psalmist says, "Lord, cut them off. Lord, prevent this from happening. Don't allow them to act as though they are unaccountable." Because ultimately the psalmist understands and recognizes they are accountable to God. They may not think so. They may think they can get away with it. They may think they can say it without ever having to answer for it. But God will hold them to account. And then he also says that these wicked people don't just disappear. It would be nice if they did. Look at verse 8. "The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men." And that's a very sad commentary on the society in which he is living. And so what he's saying here is that even though God, he's praying to God to deliver him, the reality is that wicked people continue to be around. Even though God may intervene, even though God may deliver, even though God may rescue him from one set of evil people, there's another set of evil people over here. And it's not as if God wipes out all the wicked people in one shot. We live in a society where we know that's not true. God doesn't act like that. He allows wicked people to perpetuate, and he allows them to continue, because ultimately their accountability is in the future, and they will answer to God one day. So in spite of the fact that they may think they get away with everything in this world, there is no getting away from God at the end of the day. And so, because these people continue to be around, and notice what he says, that their evil, their wickedness is celebrated in society. They have gathered people around them who agree with them. Is that not what you and I experience sometimes in these what are considered to be controversial debates about certain ethical issues? That we live in a world, and you know this, and I know this, where if you go against certain narratives, you are cancelled. Try and oppose same-sex marriage, and you are shouted down. And those who champion transgenderism, they are lauded as open-minded. They are lauded as non-discriminatory. The moment you and I say anything against that, you are labeled as a racist, someone who is discriminating against those who have those kinds of feelings that are welling up in them. And this is the psalmist's plight. And so what does he plea? He says, Lord, deal with them according to the way in which they operate. So let the punishment fit the crime. Silence them. Remove them out the picture. Deliver me from their hands. How does deliverance come? Deliverance comes by removing these people from their from the situation that they are in. And he prays that God would enable him to be spared and to be taken out of their clutches and to be prevented from the harm that they seek to cause. Now, I suspect that in our church, there's some of you who have experienced certain things like the psalmist has experienced, that you have been in situations where someone has said something to you, flattered you in your presence, and then behind your back said something about you that you know is not true, that they've acted deceitfully towards you. Well, here is where you can go. Here is where you can run to. Go to God and say, Lord, someone has said something about me. Maybe it's been at work. Maybe there's been a work colleague who has done this to you, said something nice to you, and then gone to your boss and said something completely different. I don't know what your situation. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone else that you've had contact with in a different context. You can go to God and you can cry out and say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, rescue me. Lord, take me out of this situation. Silence my enemies. Secondly, there is a divine promise of protection. Look at verse 5 and verse 7. Look at verse 5. Because of the oppression of the weak. So there are two reasons why God promises the psalmist that he will divinely protect him. The one is the oppression of the needy. Now, that really, in that context, is speaking about those who are poor and don't have any ability to resist those who are oppressing them. That's the specific context in which it comes. But when you think about that context more broadly, the principle that is coming out of this is that there are some in society who are more vulnerable than others. And it's those people that God promises to divinely protect. In fact, Scripture is replete with examples of God fighting for the needy, God fighting for the poor, God fighting for the defenseless. I've just pulled a few out. Amos 5:12. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in courts. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. Zechariah 7:10. Psalm 68:5. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God defends the vulnerable. Now, your vulnerability may not be related to finances, but it may be related to the fact that you have a gentle temperament. And so when people take advantage of you, you don't fight back because that's not part of your nature. And so you're one of those people that those who are much stronger or those who are vocal are able to cause you to feel oppressed because you don't want to say anything. You don't want to get engaged in a conflict. Maybe you are vulnerable because you are in a power differential situation, a power imbalance where those above you are more powerful than you and they exercise power over you and therefore you are vulnerable. Maybe it's your job situation where you want to speak up but you can't speak up or you can't say certain things because you know that it might lead to you losing your job. Maybe it's in a different context to that. Maybe it's in an age situation where you're older and frail. And so it's more difficult and you're more vulnerable and you're at the hands of those who are caring and looking after you and you don't have the mental capacity or strength or physical strength to do anything about your vulnerable situation. I don't know what it may be. Maybe it's a status situation that you're in. And because of the status you have in relation to someone else, you don't feel as though you're able to stand up for yourself in a way that would prevent you being exploited. I don't know what your situation is. What I do know is there's a promise of divine protection for those who are vulnerable. And also, there is another reason why God offers protection, and that's for their groaning. Listen to what he says. And the groaning of the needy. So there's this groan. There are sometimes where difficulties are too great to articulate. So the psalmist is recognizing that in some situations it's so bad, it's impossible to even articulate your prayers. There's just an inner groaning that happens in the depths of one being. It's a little bit like when we don't know how to pray in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and the Holy Spirit groans on our behalf. Listen to what Paul writes. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. It's that kind of groaning. We don't know how to express it in words. It's in the depths of our being, and we express it with just simply a noise that comes or emanates from our being. God says, what does he say? Listen, this is so encouraging for those who are in that situation. Verse 5b, I will now arise, says Yahweh. I will protect them from those who malign them. Look at verse 7. O Yahweh, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. You see, the point of the protection of Yahweh is if these evil people are always around, which they are, God's protection is always around. And that phrase, I will arise, is God saying, I will do something now. I'm not going to hang around and wait. I will intervene now. I will offer you protection now. Not when you don't need it, but right now when you need it. I will shield you. I will surround you. I will watch over you. I will care for you. I will look after you. And so we find refuge in God. That is God's promise of protection to those who are being exploited, those in a vulnerable position, those who are unable to defend themselves, unable to fight for themselves. God says, I will arise. And this is the God of all creation who will arise. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God. We are told in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this is God fighting on behalf of his people. This is God rising up on behalf of his people. This is God acting in a way that will ensure that the enemies of his people, those who seek to bring them down, will end up having to face his wrath, his intervention as a result of what they are doing to his people. Thus the psalm in Psalm 46:10 is able to say, you are my refuge and strength. God is my refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. And so we run to Yahweh, we seek help from him, and we look to him and his promises. We rely on his divine word. We rest in the protection we receive from God instead of trying to take matters into our own hands, which is always the temptation. We leave matters with God. Now, there are times when there are things you can do, but when you feel that you are unable to do anything, you are able to flee to God, and he is your shield. He is your help. He is your refuge. He is your strength. And he promises to watch over you. He promises to protect you. And it's a matter of accessing the promises of God, because we are told that every promise is yes and amen in Christ. Christ has won access to the promises of God for all the believers. So this is not just an Old Testament promise to the psalmist, but this promise is access through Christ for every believer who is part of the covenant community. There's a wonderful story of Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, can I encourage you to read it? It should be a must read for every Christian. And there are some easy versions to read, not in the Old English. This is Christian. When Christian and Hopeful lay helpless prisoners in Doubting Castle, all of us go through Doubting Castle, the property of giant despair, Christian said, "What a fool I am, thus to be in a stinking dungeon, when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise, that will, I'm persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then he pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. Then he went to the outward door that leads to the castle yard, and with his key opened that door also. Then he went to the iron gate, for that must be open too, but that went desperately hard, yet the key did open it. Escaping by Path Meadow, they went over the stile where they erected a pillar with this notice: "Over this stile is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims." Then they sang, "Out of the way we went, and then we found what it was to tread upon forbidden ground. And let them that come after have a care, lest they for trespassing his prisoners are." In other words, there is a key called Promise that unlocks all of God's promises. And when we take that key, when we are under pressure, and we access the promises of God through faith, God says, "I will arise. I will protect you." Dear Christian, access the promises of God. Look to Him. Trust Him. Rely upon Him. See those promises in the Word. Grab onto them. Hold onto them. Cling to them. And when you're in times of great distress, find refuge in the promises of God. And then thirdly, there is a decisive proclamation of confidence. Look at verse 6. A decisive proclamation of confidence. We're going to be very fast here. "And the words of Yahweh are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Now that imagery, that the word of Yahweh is flawless, like silver refined in a furnace, that speaks about the fact that in the same way that silver is refined and all the dross is taken out and it comes forth pure, God's word is pure. It has been tried and it has been tested and it has been proved to be reliable. Therefore, you can have full confidence in the word of God. It is flawless. It is without fault. For God has ensured that when He gave His word to us, that He inspired the prophets of old, that He came upon them by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that as they wrote the word of God, they wrote exactly what God intended. It's not that God dictated, though there is times where He did dictate, but rather that God so moved upon them by the Spirit that as they penned the word of God, they penned the words that God wanted to be recorded in His word. Therefore, since the word of God is inspired by God, it is without error from start to finish. And if it is without error from start to finish, it is a word that is sufficient for all of the needs of a believer. So that we have everything, 2 Peter 1:3, we have everything we need for life and for godliness. And where do we find everything we need? We find it in the Word that has been revealed to us. And how has the Word been revealed to us? Well, the Word has come to us in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's Word in the flesh. The Word, John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and has dwelt among us. So in Christ, we see the reliability of God's Word, for there was no deceit found in Him, and He committed no sin. That Christ is the flawless Son of God, who demonstrates for us in visible form that the Word of God now made flesh is someone that can be relied upon, someone that can be trusted, someone who is flawless, someone who is without fault from start to finish. And therefore, you and I, through the eyes of faith, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Word of God that has come down to us, we find in that Word great comfort, great assurance, great trust, because we know that it is reliable from start to finish. And so if I can read some scriptures just to demonstrate that. Psalm 119 verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119 verse 89, your word, O Yahweh, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Verse 138, the statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. And so the psalmist exercises great confidence in the Word of God. It is a flawless Word of God. It can be relied upon, and it is the thing that you and I flee to and turn to in times of distress. Rather than reading self-help books, we go to the Word of God that has for us everything we need in this life. For life and godliness. Therefore, we can trust it. Therefore, when we read through its pages and we read the promises that are in God's Word, and when God speaks to our hearts through His Word, it's not for us to question whether or not God is right or wrong in His Word. It is for us to submit to that Word, to bring ourselves into subjection to that Word, to allow that Word to penetrate into the very depths of our being, and to allow that Word to bubble up inside us and come out, so that our lives are Word directed. And then we will find great confidence, assurance, rest for our soul in the Word of God. And we can embrace it and know that there is a Word for you in distressing times. And it is the right Word for the right time that God will reveal to us. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit that God takes the Word and He makes it real and makes it come alive to us who are in Christ. So can I encourage you, Christian, if this is you, if this describes you, if you can relate to the psalmist, if you are going through distressing times, then turn to the Word and turn to the ultimate Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, in which you will find rest and comfort for your souls. And you will find in Him someone who provides security and stability, someone that can be trusted at all times, who will never let you down, who will never disappoint you, who will never break a promise, who will never go back, who will always be faithful to you, and will always ensure that every promise is yes and amen in Christ. Amen.